Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. Today is Friday and therefore it's the last broadcast day of our week and the last opportunity for me to talk to you and you to me before the weekend. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to get asked, notice I didn't say you'd like to get them answered because I can't guarantee I could answer them, but you can ask them. And you could ask them here on this program in the coming hour. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and like you'd like to bring that up for discussion, please do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. It looks like our phone lines are full right now. So if you call right now, you get a busy signal. But that won't be the case for very long. So keep that number on hand. Keep it on speed dial. Let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota again. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, I figured I'd been calling a long time, so calling twice in a week probably wouldn't be a big deal.
Yeah, we won't penalize you.
I first wanted to just say something really quick. Today is my 6th birthday in the Lord.
Oh, happy birthday.
Lord, yeah, 6 years ago, the Lord saved me from the occult and from the New Age, so praise God.
Wonderful. That's great. And that's probably about how long you've been calling me, huh?
Yeah, I did start calling you maybe about a year into my walk in the Lord. So,
great. Wonderful.
So my question today is about Proverbs. I'm just pulling it up here. I had the question written down. It's related to, there's a particular proverb, and this is as I'm looking for it, that has about the continual dripping, referring to the...
A wife, the nagging wife, yeah.
Yeah. It's Proverbs 19:13.
Yeah.
And in that same, now a lot of times they're coupled together. This one seems like it could be coupled with a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentious of a wife are a continual dripping. And so I'm just wondering, I've heard Mark Driscoll particularly connects those and suggests that maybe there's some connection between them, you know, some sort of causational aspect to that. So I'm just kind of curious if you had thought about that before.
Well, this is a man talking to his son, of course, and he's talking to him about the facts of life, especially the facts of life from a man's point of view. And there's a couple of things that can really ruin a man, certainly wreck his life. One is a foolish son, which is a ruin to his father, and the other is a wife that's not on his side, someone who's a wife who's always his rival, his always contending with him. It's like a continual dripping. I think he's just saying that no matter what else is going on in your life, external to your family, your life can be more or less ruined by internal factors in the family. A son that goes crazy, goes wild, a wife that's continually nagging or whatever can ruin a man's life. Now, the continual dripping concept is interesting because we might think immediately of something like Chinese water torture or something like that, you know, where
right.
Someone's strapped down and they've got a continual dripping of water on their forehead or something like that eventually drives them crazy. I don't know that Solomon was familiar with Chinese water torture. I think probably his idea was that of a continual dripping, for example, that you'll see off a rooftop and drops landing on the same spot on the ground. They carve away the ground. They erode it. And I think a continual dripping is suggests gradual erosion. Water is not very hard, but it can eat away rock if it continually drops on the same spot over and over again. So it's a gradual eroding, a gradual wearing down. And I think that just as a son who brings shame to his father ruins his father, so also... the wife can gradually wear him down if she's continually contentious. That's what I think he's saying.
Yeah, I think that makes more sense. Mark was sort of bringing it up in kind of a context of, you know, if there's a father, you know, or son who's bringing ruin might come from or be connected with a mother who's being contentious to her husband. So,
well, you know, I'm not saying he's wrong, but I don't necessarily see that as Solomon's point. I don't see Solomon connecting them that way. I think they're connected in that both of them have a negative impact on the man himself, the man of the house. He can be ruined by a son or by a wife.
Yeah. Hey, I've got one more question. I think it's probably going to be equally as short.
Okay.
related to Romans 15:7. I was reading that, and I'm familiar with that verse. I'll just read it real quick. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I heard, though, in a church using a different translation, this is the New King James, the word accept was there instead of receive. And then I looked at some other translations and saw the word welcome. And so I'm just curious if you've, there's some nuances, it would seem, between those words. And I'm sort of curious if you've ever given it any thought.
Well, I do think those three words, receive, accept, and welcome, are for the most part synonyms. I mean, there are maybe slight differences in nuance, but I'm not sure if the differences would make very much difference in terms of how the verse applies. What I see him saying is that we should accept all Christians that Christ accepts, all the Christians that God accepts. Because he's talking about Christians in this chapter. He's talking about Christians who have different convictions, the kinds of things sometimes Christians might fight about, might even divide about. But dividing into different denominations over different convictions was not an option as far as Paul was concerned. They should just accept each other, just as Christ has accepted us or received us. And I guess what I understand that to mean is that we can't just choose to fellowship with the people that we agree with. We need to fellowship with and welcome or accept or receive anybody that Christ accepts. And you know, once Christians would get that concept through their head, there'd be very little need for denominations or doctrinal divisions. I mean, clearly Paul is dealing with a situation of one church in Rome where Christians don't all have the same convictions. Some of them thought they should be vegetarian. Some didn't think so. Some thought they should keep one day holy. Others didn't think so. This kind of practice, this kind of stuff is definitely the kind of stuff that later Christian groups would have divided over once they got it in their head that dividing with other Christians is an option. People now divide over things much more petty than that. In the second century, Ignatius tried to deal with these kinds of differences by telling everyone, just submit to the bishop. In other words, if people have differences of opinion, everyone just submit to what the bishop says. So, you know, Ignatius imposed an external authority on the church that everyone had to conform to. And this was the beginning of the monarchical bishop idea, and which is, I think, a bad idea. Paul didn't say, okay, you guys have differences of opinion. Everyone just submit to so-and-so's opinion about this. Or even, he didn't even say, everyone submit to my opinion about this. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, and every one of you accept each other because you're all accepted by Christ.
Right. Right, amen.
So, if this principle was put into practice today, there'd be no place for denominations at all. Every Christian who loves Jesus would be in the same church. They wouldn't agree with each other, and they wouldn't be required to, but they'd be fellowshipping together.
You know, and that makes me think of something. There's some challenges. I was for a while attending Bethlehem Baptist, you know, John Piper's church here, and it's a very large church, and there's a lot of difficulties that large churches face, and they do things like small groups and things like that. I just wonder if we did come together in the unity of the faith, you know, what that would look like. I mean, would it just be down to the neighborhood level, just the believers that are in the area, like it was in the early church? I mean, certainly there's greater numbers today than there probably
right.
was
you can't,
in the first century.
You can't put all the Christians that are in a big city into one building.
Right.
I mean, unless you get a stadium like what Joel Osteen has, and he can't even put all the Christians in his town there. But the thing is that it's not a question of whether we all have to meet in the same room or in the same building. We can meet in as many different buildings as we wish. In fact, the church in Rome that Paul's writing to apparently had at least five different house churches that Paul addressed his letter to.
Yeah.
There was one in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, and there were four others that seemed to be alluded to. And yet they were all one church. The important thing is that if you go to John Piper's church, they might have lots of house groups. And but they're all going to be Calvinists, you know.
They were.
Yeah, you're not going to have any non-Calvinists, speaking up there for very long. And but there's a lot of non-Calvinists in town, like those over across the town in Greg Boyd's church,
you know.
And I doubt if there's very many Calvinists in Greg Boyd's church. But here, these two churches are in the same big city, and and they hold different doctrines. And of course, someone could say, well, how could you possibly have any Christian in, you know, listening to both of those teachers? You know, wouldn't it confuse them? No, I don't think it would confuse them necessarily. I think it would give them options, and it would tell them, you know, there's more than one way to read the Bible, and you know what? Your teacher is the Holy Spirit, so you listen to what the different teachers say, and you let the Holy Spirit tell you what to believe, and you be fully persuaded in your own mind. And if Greg Boyd and John Piper could preach in the same pulpit alternate weeks, that'd be a very interesting situation.
Well, and they've had a history, too, of debates.
I know.
To perceive that, but yeah, I hear your point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, that's what I think.
All right. Well, I appreciate that answer, Steve.
And if you don't think like me, I'm going to excommunicate you.
I figured you'd say that.
Yeah. Okay. God bless you, Kyle.
Thank you. Bye
now.
God bless. Bye.
Keith from Orange, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question. My father-in-law and myself are looking at Matthew chapter 2. And Matthew chapter 2, there's sort of a pattern where the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about the visit of the Magi, and he references Micah 5:2, that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then he goes and talks about the escape to Egypt, and he quotes Hosea 11:1 as the fulfillment of that prophecy. Out of Egypt I call my son. And then another one in Jeremiah 31. And then the last part, the last third of the chapter, it's the return to Nazareth. And the very end of the chapter, he says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, quote, he will be called a Nazarene. And there's no reference to any prophecy or Old Testament reference for where that comes from. And I was wondering if you had any thoughts on that.
Yeah, there's a good reason why there's no reference. That statement isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament. He shall be called a Nazarene has puzzled many people because there simply is nothing even close to that in the Old Testament or even in the apocryphal literature of the Jews for Matthew to be drawing from. And yet, Matthew assumed that his Jewish readers would track with him on this. Now, that's a strange thing, isn't it?
Yes.
I have some things to say. Did you have some theories?
Well, no, my study Bible had a note, but it wasn't very convincing to me. It was a reference to Isaiah 11:1,
right,
saying that it was possibly a play on the word Nezer, which means branch.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the ways that people go. And frankly, it's the more convincing argument of the two. One of the ways that people go is they say that Nazarene, or a person from Nazareth, it was someone who was looked down on. And the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would be hated and rejected and so forth, and therefore it's sort of the same thing as saying he'd be a Nazarene. I don't accept that explanation, but I do think Netzer, the word for branch in Hebrew, may play a role in what Matthew is thinking here. Because notice in the other prophecies that Matthew quotes in the chapter, he actually is quoting a specific prophet. He'll either name the prophet or else just say the prophet. And yet with reference to he should be called a Nazarene, he doesn't say the prophet, he says the prophets, plural.
Right. Yeah,
in other words,
when he's the plural, yeah.
Right. In other words, he is not saying I'm quoting one of the prophets here. He's saying the prophets, plural, said something that could be summarized with this statement. He should be called a Nazarene. This is kind of the message of several prophets, not just one prophet said this word, but this is kind of a distilling of what several prophets said. Now, what did they say? Well, none of them used the word Nazarene or Nazareth. But, of course, the word Nazarene means a person from Nazareth. And as your footnote in your Bible, I think, your note informed you, Nazareth is believed to have come from the word Netzer, which means branch, which means the word Nazareth can mean the town of the branch. Now, several prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah,
Zechariah,
I believe they use the word branch as a title for the Messiah. So in a sense, Matthew may be, he may be being a little esoteric here, but he's saying, you know, interesting, isn't it, that the prophets referred to the Messiah as the branch, and here he is growing up in the town of the branch. And it's a stretch. But it's not so much of a stretch as some of the other things he quotes in there. You know, when he quotes Hosea 11:1, which is a prophecy about, not even a prophecy, it's a historical reminiscence about the Exodus, where God right. says, when Israel was young, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. Matthew takes that as if it's predicting that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. Now, I believe that's legitimate because I believe Israel is a type of the Messiah, and I think that's what Matthew said, but it certainly is esoteric. And likewise, when he quotes from Jeremiah 31 about Rachel weeping for her children, that prophecy, how he applies that to Herod's murder of the children in Bethlehem, leaves me scratching my head somewhat. I mean, I can sort of work with it. I can come up with a real innovative explanation of how that works. But let's face it, Matthew is not a dispensationalist. You know, he's not taking things literally. He's not quoting right. the scriptures literally. He's doing some fanciful connecting here. Now, to say, hey, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, the town of the branch. He's the branch. Lo and behold, the prophet said he'd be a Nazarene, or implied it when they called him the branch. They implied he'd be from the town of the branch, says Matthew. Now, to me, this is very similar to, and no one does this, no one in Scripture did this, but if someone in Scripture had said, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, what do you know? Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Jesus right. is the bread of life. How appropriate that the bread of life would be born in a place called the house of bread. And I think Matthew's saying, how appropriate that the one whom the prophets refer to as the branch would grow up in a place that's called the town of the branch. I think that's what Matthew's doing, and it's not very satisfying only because Matthew is stretching there, I think, a little bit. But at the same time, we have to remember, of course, Matthew's an inspired apostle, so right. some stretches are inspired.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, I appreciate that. That helped a lot, actually.
All right, Keith. Good helped talking to you.
Okay, take care.
Hope to see you again sometime.
Yeah,
bye now.
Bye-bye.
Let's talk to Scott from Bothell, Washington. We also now, as I predicted earlier in the program, we have some lines open. Is Steve also among the prophets? Must be. I knew this was going to happen. We got some lines open now, and you can get on them if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call again. A couple questions. Is that in heaven, will we be reunited with beloved pets we had?
You know, I don't know the answer to that. One thing I can say is if that is in fact going to be essential to your happiness, then the answer would have to be yes, because you won't have any unhappiness there, I don't think. On the other hand, I'm not sure that it'll matter as much to you when you're in heaven as it does now, because of course we have a whole set of concerns and sentiments and so forth that are associated with our present state in this world. And when we are glorified, when we're transformed, when our environment is totally different and we are different inwardly and outwardly, it may well be that the things that matter to us are very different than the things that do now. So the Bible doesn't say whether pets will be in heaven or whether animals will be in heaven. But like I said, I believe that if that is something that would be essential to your happiness, that the answer is yes. But I have serious question in my mind as to whether it will be as essential to your happiness then as it might seem to you now that it will be.
Right. I sure miss them. We had a lot of great ones. My second question has to do with Job's wife. Well, we know how Job responded, tore his robe and said, you know, the Lord's given, taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's how he dealt with his grief.
Yeah.
But then with Job's wife, she told Job he's foolish and to curse God and die. And I was thinking about that. Could that be her way of how she was dealing with her intense grief, because we all grieve in different ways, and maybe I'm not mature enough in the Lord, because I've heard that in church all my life about that there have been very hard and critical of her on how she responded.
Yeah, well, let them lose 10 kids in one day and their entire holdings, from being the richest people in the East to having zero in one day and lose 10 kids. I wonder how they'll handle it. Job was pretty remarkable in his handling of it, obviously. And his wife was probably more average in that respect. Yeah, I mean, they both had significant losses. Job, of course, had a little more of a loss than she did because he was also afflicted physically.
Right.
But apart from that, their physical and family losses were the same. And we don't read much about her, except that she didn't react so well to it as he did. And that is sad, but I don't know that we can be too hard on her.
Right.
There's not very many of us who have been through such a testing as she went through.
Right, and see, that's what growing up or just hearing this for many years when pastors have preached on it, this, that, and the other, that they're very harsh on her for the way she handled it and so forth. But I maybe, like I just said, I don't know if that makes sense, so I'm trying to say that she also lost all those children.
Right. I think what we can say about it is that her response was not what it should have been. But that makes her about average. That doesn't make her an evil woman. It makes her about like the rest, like most people would be. You know, Job stands out because he's exceptional. He's not like most people. His wife was not so exceptional. She didn't handle the test as well as he did. And that's why she's not remembered as much as he is. Not remembered with such admiration, at least.
Right.
But she should be at least, someone should have sympathy on the poor woman.
Right. Well, thank you so much for your ministry, brother.
All right, Scott. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Now all of our lines are open. So if you want to get on, you can come right through without any obstructions. If you'd like to be on the show, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call with a difference of opinion you'd like to balance out. The comment here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I have an emailed question came from a Portland listener listening on KPDQ AM. And her name is Christine. And she says, I was taught many evangelical doctrines that have misinterpreted Scripture. And in parentheses, she mentions a pre-tribulation rapture, seven-year tribulation, etc. Close parentheses. She says, the error is mine for believing without reading the Bible. Now, in a Berean mindset, I question the Great Commission. Am I, a female, to go and make disciples, baptize, and teach, as written in Matthew 28? I haven't witnessed any baptisms done by anyone but pastors. Thanks, Christine from Portland. Well, it's good to be questioning things. But when we look at the Great Commission, I believe the Great Commission is given to the church corporately. Certainly the people that Jesus spoke it to were seemed to have been the apostles, but he was describing the task of the church, which is to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them and to teach them to observe all things Jesus commanded. Now, this was principally what the apostles would be doing. It would not be only they that would do it. There would also be evangelists and missionaries of other sorts that would eventually come along and do the same thing. But not every person in the church was going to do exactly the same thing, because Paul says the church is like a body with many members. And the hand and the eye and the foot and the nose don't all do the same thing, but they all make a contribution to the overall activity of the body. The body of Christ is to be reaching and discipling the world for Christ. In that task, there are some members who fulfill one function and some another. And Paul listed quite a few different gifts. There's gifts like giving. There's gifts like serving. There's gifts like encouraging or leading or showing mercy. These are not the same as preaching and making disciples and baptizing. So the church is given the task of baptizing and discipling the nations. But not every member of the church has the same role to play in fulfilling that task. In the body of Christ, for example, in Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 Christians by the end of chapter 2, but only 12 of them were preachers. The preachers were out, the apostles were out preaching, and what were the people doing? They were doing whatever it is they were called to do, but we don't read of them preaching. They were sitting daily under the apostles' teaching. They were being discipled. They were fellowshipping. They were breaking bread together. They were praying together. But it says, but with great boldness, the apostles gave testimony. Now, you don't need, in a town like Jerusalem, you don't need 3,000 people out on the street preaching and baptizing. The 12 apostles were enough to handle the influx. And so you don't need necessarily as many preachers as you need Christians, because there need to be other Christians who support in other ways through their gifts what is done. So as a woman, do you need to go and make disciples and baptize? Well, you might be used, especially in the making disciples area. You might. Paul said in Titus chapter 2 that older women should teach the younger women, and certainly there's a discipling going on there. Women can disciple others, and many women do. As far as baptizing goes, there's nothing really specifically said about who should or who should not baptize. But certainly a church can usually handle all of its baptisms through a few persons doing it, because there's usually just not such a huge influx of new believers that they all have to be baptized. You know, you need hundreds of pastors baptizing. I remember Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa back in the 70s. They were baptizing 1,000 a month, and they'd have a monthly baptism, and they'd baptize them all. But I think they had about 4 or 5 ministers out in the water doing all the baptizing. It was an all-day thing, but you don't need to have everybody doing the baptizing. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't say that baptizing has to be done by, you know, a pastor or something like that. As far as I'm concerned, there would be other times when others who are not, you know, full-time ministers might be in the position to conduct a baptism. And I don't see anything in the Bible forbidding that. But as far as the Great Commission goes, when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, if every individual Christian was supposed to apply that directly, that would mean that every one of us would have to, I, for example, would have to go to every nation. I'd have to have a lot of plane tickets. I'd have to speak a lot of different languages. I'd have to be traveling all the time to get to all the nations in the course of my career and to make disciples in all of them. Obviously, this is not a job for every individual. This is a job for the body of Christ as a whole to be doing. And as a whole, that is what the body of Christ is doing. Going out, there are missionaries, and there are pastors, and there are teachers, and there are evangelists, and there are, you know, helpers, and there are people who serve, and all kinds of different gifts. But as all people are doing the thing that they're called to do, the body of Christ then, corporately, is fulfilling the Great Commission. And so everyone really needs to know whether they're called to preach or not. I would say most people are not. Some are. Some have the gift, some don't. And if you don't have the gift to preach, then don't be burdened by, you know, that responsibility. Consider yourself responsible to do the part that God gifts you to do. And for very many, that might be only doing, you know, mundane acts of service for other people, or giving money to the poor, or to support the ministries of those who do preach. So there's a lot of different ways that people participate in the Great Commission, Christine. And I hope you're listening, because that's probably the only time I'll get a chance to answer your question on the air. But thank you for writing. We'll talk next to Art from Salinas, California. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi. Hey. I'm just calling because of what's been happening in Syria, their civil war.
Uh-huh.
It seems like that civil war has been bringing in other countries around there into the fray. Russia has already sent a couple of ships of Marines,
mm-hmm.
And some missile batteries. And then you have Iran, and China backs Iran from what I've read. So they'll be entering the fray if it comes to something. And you have Hezbollah fighters in Syria as well. But I see them all like turning toward against Israel, ultimately.
Yeah, I think it's even a little late for that. I think they're already against Israel. Yeah.
Yeah. So as this escalates, and even in Russia, China, I mean, it doesn't get much bigger than that, you know. And the U.S., we stand, where do we stand in all this? I think that we have to stand on the side of Israel.
Well, we definitely need to stand on the side of justice.
Yeah.
And if Israel is in the position of an innocent victim being persecuted by unjust aggressors, then we definitely need to stand by Israel in that respect. Obviously, Israel isn't lily white and isn't always clean. I mean, Israel has done some things that are terrorist-like against their enemies. Israel hasn't always been in the right, but when they are, we should stand with them. When their enemies are in the right, I think we should stand with whoever's in the right. Because even the prophets in the Old Testament didn't always stand with Israel. The prophets in the Old Testament often, they were sent by God to tell them that Israel was in the wrong, right, and that God was going to judge them. So I don't see that we have more of an obligation to support Israel unconditionally than their own prophets did. Right. But I do think that, you know, as I say, if we find that Israel's just minding their own business and trying to behave and, you know, acting justly, and they're being attacked by aggressors and so forth, then I think we should speak up in their behalf and maybe do more than that.
Right. Yeah. Anyway, so as this escalates, do you think that this could conceivably be what's called Armageddon?
Well, that is a very common view held by some people, maybe even probably some people smarter than me who think that. I don't necessarily see Armageddon that way.
No.
Armageddon's only mentioned once in the Bible, and that's in Revelation 16. And its actual time frame is definitely open to question. Some people take it to be at the end of the world. Others see it as a reference to a battle that has taken place in our history. It was future from John's point of view when he wrote the book of Revelation, but they would say it's a battle that's already taken place since John's time and very possibly related to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There certainly are different ways to understand Revelation, and since Armageddon's only mentioned one time, it kind of limits the ability to do a lot of cross-referencing to understand, you know, what it's referring to. I'm inclined to the preterist view on this, which would be that from my reading of that chapter, I think it's probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But I'm certainly outnumbered by evangelicals who would say it's a future battle. And those who do believe it's a future battle and think it's like World War III, you know, they would pretty much go along with what you're saying. You know, that as you see the contention in the Middle East heating up, and the big powers like China and Russia and the U.S., you know, aligning themselves one way or the other, on one side or the other, that many feel that this is just the powder keg that's going to set off, you know, the last great war, the last great international conflict. My thought is we'll just have to wait and see. The truth is that there's really nothing about that situation that it would help me to know in advance about. That is to say, if I decided, yep, this is it, it wouldn't change anything about how I live my life or what I preach or anything like that.
Right.
Or if I could know for sure this isn't it, it wouldn't change anything. In other words, it'd just be a matter of curiosity. If this thing blows up into a world war, we'll all know that it did. You know?
Yeah.
And unless it does, we don't need to know that it will. And if it's going to, being forewarned about it isn't going to change anything.
No.
Yeah. So I have sort of a wait-and-see attitude about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But certainly we are living in times that give every evidence of being treacherous times.
Right. And I just, you know, I thank God that gives me that perspective, you know, that I see things through his prism.
Mm, okay.
Through his eyes, you know. And it gives me that perspective to see the world, all right, and events and everything building up to today, you know.
Okay, bro.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Art. Good talking to you again.
Thank you.
God bless you. Jane from Anonymousville is calling. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. In the pro-life movement, it seems that the Catholic Church is much more heavily involved or much more on the front lines than the Christian Church. And I was wondering why you think that is and what we as Christians can do to help move the trajectory, I guess, back away from the abortion. But I guess I'm starting to get involved in this movement, and it just seems like the Catholic Church is so strong, which is great.
Uh-huh.
Why aren't more Christians out there?
Well, first of all, we shouldn't make a clear dichotomy between Catholics and Christians, because many Catholics are Christians, of course.
Oh, I'm sorry. You're right.
That's but Protestants, you mean. Yeah. Well, first, I can't answer that with certainty, but I can give some suggestions. First of all, the Catholic Church is officially organized to march in lockstep with the decrees of the leadership. And the leadership is conservative and pro-life, thankfully. And this has caused, even though there are liberals who are Catholics, in many cases they're not very good Catholics, but those people who really are devoted to the Catholic Church are going to, you know, they're supposed to go along with what the Pope says. Now, there are popes, I mean, there are Catholics who think themselves good Catholics, but they disagree with the Pope on a number of things. But nonetheless, Roman Catholics as a whole, just by virtue of being Roman Catholics, means that they accept the idea that they have a hierarchical spiritual leadership that is supposed to be telling them what to believe and what to do. And since that is a conservative leadership, and it's pro-life, fortunately, those who take their Roman Catholic faith seriously stand with the pro-life movement. Also, the Catholic Church has never had any qualms about getting involved in social or political issues. Now, Protestant churches, well, especially evangelical churches, sometimes they differ in these two respects. One, Protestants, by definition, are more independent thinkers than Roman Catholics on religious subjects. This isn't always good, but it is good. It's good to be able to think for yourself. It's good to not have one person handing down to you all the dictates of what you're supposed to believe about things that are controversial. But Protestants, by definition, have protested. That's what Protestant means. They've protested against the tyranny of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, and now, of course, they go lots of different ways. This is one of the criticisms that Roman Catholics make about Protestants, is that they think we're very divided because we don't have a centralized authority. And it's the very nature of the Roman Catholic, of the Protestant churches to not have a centralized authority. And that means that you might have some great leaders in the Protestant church who are conservative, pro-life people, but they're not speaking for the whole Protestant, populace, because each church is somewhat independent of others. And if you've got a strong activist, evangelical, pro-life pastor in one church, well, then he's probably going to get that church mobilized. But you're going to find other churches just down the street that are Protestant also, and they don't listen to that guy. They listen to their pastor. And he might be a liberal. He might be he might have the right idea, but he's cowardly and doesn't want to speak up about some things. A lot of Protestant churches, evangelical churches, try to avoid talking about things that they consider to be political. Again, the Catholic Church has never had any qualms about that. But some Protestant groups, especially evangelical groups, have believed that it is their job not to speak out about political things, and they consider abortion a political thing. I don't. I consider abortion to be a moral issue. But evangelicals, because they do scatter about and because they jump from church to church, I mean, there's not in our modern world, you don't have this lifetime loyalty to one denomination that people had two generations ago in America. If you're born Lutheran, you die a Lutheran. If you're born Baptist, you die a Baptist. You know, I mean, you and your kids and your grandkids, and you know, you're in the same church. Nowadays, people leave churches like they change their shirts. You know, they say, I liked this preacher for a few weeks, but now I'm getting a little bored with him, or I'm going to go find a church where I like the preaching better. And they'll move around a lot. And therefore, you don't have the kind of agreement among Protestants about things that you do find more among Roman Catholics because of their centralized authority. And I think those factors probably contribute to the phenomenon you're asking about.
Okay. Yeah. You know, I have another question for you, actually. Do you think the Protestants are not as willing to maybe get involved in social issues?
Lots of times, yeah. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church has always been very good about, well, I shouldn't say always been very good, but much of the time, the Roman Catholic Church has been good about getting involved in social issues. You know, the Jesuits were missionaries before Protestants were. Mother Teresa types have always been in the Catholic Church. There's always been some, and some stand out tremendously, like Mother Teresa. But they're having great Protestant missionaries, too, and great social movements have been led by Protestants, like the Salvation Army. It was a Protestant movement, a social movement, and there have been plenty of Protestants involved. But like I say, a lot of Protestants, especially dispensationalists, and I don't mean to pick on them, but I think that this may be a factor. A lot of dispensationalists feel the world's just going to get worse anyway. So let's just hang on and hope we get raptured out of here before it gets terrible. And not all dispensationalists feel this way, but that is an attitude that is capable of coexisting with dispensationalism, whereas more mainstream Protestantism and Reformed theology, for example, is going to see it more as the task of the church to be involved socially and politically and to try to do something to improve conditions in the world. So you've got a lot of different mentalities out there. And, you've got a lot of evangelicals that are involved in pro-life activism. I know a lot of people who are evangelicals. But there just isn't the evangelical church, because it's divided into so many different groups and movements, it just doesn't move monolithically as much as the Roman Catholic movement does.
Great answer. Thank you. I had a quick question kind of as an addendum to that. What are your thoughts on birth control? I know the Catholic Church is against birth control. What is your thought on that?
I lean a lot like the Catholic Church does on that, and not just the Catholic Church, but the Reformers. You know, Luther and Calvin, all those guys, they were against birth control too. It's not strictly a Catholic position. It was a Christian position, both with Catholics and Protestants until fairly modern times. I believe that birth control is an unnecessary expedient because God, I believe, is in control of the womb. I believe that God also tells us to value children and that to have a lot of children is to be a wealthy man. The Bible says it's like a warrior having a lot of arrows when he's at war, having a lot of children in his quiver. I mean, the Bible is always favorable toward having children, and I think birth control, I don't think using birth control itself is a sin, and I think there might be reasons that some people would have legitimately to use it. Unfortunately, though, it's become just kind of a way of life for people who don't have very good reasons for it. Let's face it, lots of people don't want to have children for no better reason than they don't want the responsibility. The same reason I don't have a dog. Because I don't want the responsibility of taking care of a dog. And some people actually will take on responsibility for a dog, but they won't take on kids, which is amazing. What a trade-off. But I love kids, and I would have gladly had 12. I only have 5. But my wife, the mother of my children, and I were not using birth control because we wanted lots of kids. But God is in control of that. We didn't get as many as we would have liked. But birth control, I don't think a person could be said to be sinning by using birth control for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't forbid it. But some things that are not sin in themselves can be sin if they're done for bad motivations. Even the worship of God can be sinful if you do it with an evil heart, it says in Proverbs. Even the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God. So things that are either innocent or even good when done for the right motives can be bad when done for the wrong motive. So I would have to ask, why is a person choosing to use birth control? Is it lack of faith? Is it that they're not accepting God's values about things? That they think that having more freedom and more recreational time is more valuable to the kingdom of God than raising up children for Christ?
I'll tell you why I ask. Being out in kind of the field talking to these women that are unmarried, if they don't use birth control, then they get pregnant and they have abortions. And so I'm trying to figure out where I stand on this issue. Is it better for them to use birth control and not get pregnant? So they obviously abortion.
Well, first of all, the kind of person who's going to get an abortion is not the kind of person who's asking God to make all the decisions for her life anyway.
Correct.
Okay. A person who gets an abortion is a person who's acting out of fear or selfishness. I guess fear can be a kind of selfishness, but it's a little more, we have a little more empathy for someone who's afraid and acts to preserve themselves from problems. But the truth is that people who are really wanting to follow Jesus, they're not going to be visiting abortion clinics unless they're out in front handing out pamphlets, probably. And so for them to use birth control or not, to me, is a non-issue. We don't have any, Paul said, what do I have to do to judge those who are outside the faith? God judges them. We judge those who are inside. I'm not interested in making rules for people, about behaviors that don't have any victims, if those people aren't Christians. Now, the church should set some standards for its membership, but to go out and tell unmarried pagan women who are sexually active, you can't use birth control, or you can, is kind of getting involved in an area that we don't have any business talking to them about. Now, we do have business saying you shouldn't abort your baby because that's murder. You know, if you're murdering a baby, I think every human being has something to say about that. But to say you can't do something to prevent conception, I don't think we have anything to say about somebody else about that, unless they're certainly if they're outside the church, if they're outside of Christ, then I don't really see how we have any room to criticize them at all. But I think that if the church decides that to use birth control is not God's highest purpose for man, then the church should start enforcing that among their own and not trying to enforce it with outsiders. I don't think the church can or should enforce a ban on birth control, even among its own, for the simple reason that there may be times, and the Bible doesn't actually outright forbid birth control, but there may be times when people just don't have the faith. Like if a woman has been told if she has another pregnancy, she's going to die. And lots of women have been told that by doctors. A lot of times the doctors are mistaken, and I've known women who went ahead and got pregnant and had babies safely. But the truth is, some people would just say, well, you know, it's dangerous to have a baby. If I got pregnant, I'd be terrified, you know. I think a man needs to be sensitive to his wife's fears and things like that. But I don't think the right reason to use birth control is that I can't trust God, for example, to financially support another child, or I just want my freedom, you know. I just want my freedom. I can't imagine anything you could do better for the kingdom of God than raise a child for Jesus. But of course, God's the one who decides that, because some people may want children and can't have them. God's definitely in control. I just don't think birth control should be an issue for Christians, generally speaking. But I do know there are some people who have special health issues or whatever, that they'd be terrified not to take precautions, and I wouldn't want to forbid them to use it. That's between them and God. For the most part, I don't think we should be legislating private decisions between husbands and wives about what goes on in their bedroom. There may be some things that Christians shouldn't do in their bedrooms, but I don't know that that's to be legislated by the church. I think that's probably things that they should follow their convictions before God about.
Thank you. Great answers. Thank you.
All right, Jane. Well, that's just my thoughts. There's lots of different people with different thoughts about that.
Thank you very much. Have a good weekend.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. John from Watsonville. Been hearing a lot from John lately. Hi, John.
Hi. You know, I think that the thing about denominations is the scripture says be of one mind. Doesn't say be of one name. What if everybody in all kinds of different denominations just said, well, I'm Presbyterian and this guy is Catholic or something, but he's my brother. I'm going to go over there and help him and risk my life to save him. This is my brother. We all love each other.
Yeah.
What if all the people were like that, but they all had different denominations? But
Well, that it depends on what someone means when they use one of those labels, you know. If someone says, I'm a Presbyterian, and that just means if you want to know what my set of personal convictions are about certain doctrines, I hold the Presbyterian views, or Baptist, or Pentecostal, or Episcopalian, or something like that. I mean, certainly Christians are entitled to hold different views from each other, and sometimes a word like Baptist, or Pentecostal, or Presbyterian is simply a summary of a set of doctrinal beliefs, and there's nothing wrong with people acknowledging that that's what their beliefs are. You're right. I think you're right. If they said, well, I'm a Presbyterian in my beliefs, but I'm a member of the body of Christ in my identity. My identity is not being, I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus, and all other followers of Jesus, I accept them the same as I accept other Presbyterians, because my fellowship with them does not depend on theological consistency with each other. You know, that's not necessary for everyone to believe like I do. I'm almost out of time here, John, so I got to take at least one more call. Jay from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Jay. I met you on your last visit here.
Hi.
I wanted to comment on one of your previous callers that was interested about Job's wife.
Okay.
My ex-wife was Job's wife's little sister, I used to think. She had a very similar attitude. Life's a bitch and then you die, so forth and so on. But I researched that as well as I could, and I couldn't find anything in Job, the latter part of Job, when he rebukes his three friends. He didn't rebuke Job's wife. So I think God's grace covered Job's wife, and he understood her bitterness because she just didn't understand. And then also, it says when Job received God's grace and reward for his righteousness, he got more kids, sons and daughters, and all his wealth back. Well, it doesn't say that he had a new wife, so you can assume that his wife, even though she was bitter, she enjoyed the rewards of Job's faithfulness and righteousness, just like he did, but to a lesser degree. But so I think God gave her a break, and at least that's my opinion.
Yeah, she shared in his trials. And she also shared in his restoration. I mean, her family was restored, or at least replaced. She had her ups and downs with Job. She was no doubt the weaker vessel. Sometimes women are the weaker vessel. And for a man and a woman going through exactly the same circumstances, sometimes a man has more faith and can handle it better. Frankly, sometimes the women can handle it better than their husbands. But you know, it's not always the case that they both handle it with the same degree of aplomb. And, you know, Job's the one who really shone, although he had his times where he was kind of complaining there too. But he never did curse God or approve of that course of action. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are broadcasting every weekday for an hour in the afternoons and been doing this for years, 15, 16 years now. We are listener-supported, and we pay for the radio time, but if we're going to pay the radio stations, we got to get the money from somewhere. We don't sell anything. We don't have commercials. We don't, there's no underwriters here. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's exactly the way to keep us coming to you day by day over the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. And you just have a good weekend. God bless you. Bye now.